Good morning. There is a handout in the back for those of you who'd like to get one. I think it might be helpful for today's class since it compares the Edict of Haman that we looked at earlier with the Edict of Mordecai that we'll be looking at some today. Please open your Bibles to Esther chapter 7. When we left off last time, we were in verses 8 through 10. That's where we'll be picking up in just a moment. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Esther. We pray that as we study it, we will learn the message of that book, the many messages of that book, and we will continue our study of it and of all of your word to know how we are to live. And Father, we're thankful for your providence that we learn about in that book and for your plan and all that you've done to fulfill your plan of redemption. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for your love, and all the love that we see of your people in that book and throughout your word. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Haman is having a bad day. That's how we left off, Mr. Haman. And when we left off last time, the king had just come back into Esther's room after walking out into the garden. And as he came back in, he sees Haman lying on the couch with Queen Esther. Now, Haman, of course, had fallen on that couch to beg and plead for his life. And perhaps the king understood that was the reason. But the king took that as an opportunity to put the final nail in Haman's coffin. And he says, "Would you even take this time then to assault the queen in my presence?" And at that point, we ask, can it still get any worse for Haman? And it seems like the answer to that question is always yes. And in this case, the answer is still yes. It can still get worse for Haman. One of the eunuchs, who apparently is standing by and didn't like Haman very much, decides, "Now is the time for me to speak up." And he informs the king, this is the very same Haman who had just built a giant gallows on which to execute Mordecai, who the king had just recalled, just a few hours earlier, had saved his life earlier and was going to honor him, in fact, had honored him. And now Haman, this villainous, evil Haman, was trying to kill Mordecai. And I'm sure the king reasoned, well, if he's out to kill Mordecai and Mordecai saved my life, what must that say about Haman? He must be out to kill me as well. So Haman, finally, the answer is it really can't get much more worse for Haman because it's over for Haman. He is executed on the gallows that he had used, or was going to use to kill Mordecai. And once again, the author is very brief when the author describes that. I mean, if we were writing this book, I think we would have taken that and expanded that scene into an entire chapter. But we just get a verse. We're not really told what Haman's thinking. We can guess, but we're not told. And we don't even really see him being led away to the gallows. We just hear the report that he was killed on the gallows. Now, Herodotus tells us about these Persian gallows, and they were not hanged, asphyxiated, like we normally think of a gallows. Instead, they were giant wooden stakes on which the victims were impaled. In fact, Darius, Xerxes' father, was known to have impaled 3,000 men on similar gallows. Of all the reversals in this book, and we've seen so many, Haman's reversal may be the greatest and may be the most sudden. One day he's at the very top of the world. "Who can the king think to honor more than me?" he asks himself. And the next day he's standing at the top of his own gallows. And that's the end of Haman. Overnight the tables have turned, and he didn't even see it coming. And that same reversal awaits everyone who has plans opposed to God. They may think they're at the top of the world, but there's a reversal coming, and they may not see it coming. This entire scene is steeped in irony. Notice that both Esther and Haman plead for their lives in this one chapter. Mordecai the Jew started this thing off by refusing to bow down to Haman. And what do we see in this chapter? Haman bowing down to a Jew, back to a Jewish woman. In the end, his fate is sealed by something so insignificant, seemingly insignificant, and that is the king's sleepless night. That's the final nail in the coffin, is the fact that he was the one trying to kill Mordecai, And the only reason Mordecai even rings a bell in the king's mind is because of his sleepless night when he then recalled that Mordecai had saved his life. Now, as we've talked about before, there are some who are inclined to think ill of Esther. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we even proceed into the final chapters of the book. But some of those commentators point right here and say, Esther should have stood up and told the king, no, he really wasn't trying to assault me. He was trying to beg for his life. That she should have stood up for poor Haman at this point. One writes, Esther's character would have been more attractive if she had shown pity toward a fallen foe. There's so much I could say about that, but let me start with the crucial error. Haman was not a fallen foe. Haman was a falling foe, and there's a difference. Haman could still do a whole lot of damage on his way down, and Haman needed to be taken out of the scene. And that's what Esther was doing, and she did exactly the right thing to get Haman out of the scene. That was the whole point of this. And so her plan was working just as she had planned it to work. And plus, I'd have to ask, are these people really asking Esther to follow the example of King Saul? Because hadn't King Saul shown pity to the Amalekites and to King Agag? And hadn't he been found to be totally disobedient to the will of God? Hadn't he forfeited the throne because of that? And are they really asking Esther to follow that example here? Esther had finally succeeded where Saul had failed. And Esther, like Saul, was acting with royal authority. Royal authority. In fact, what had Mordecai said to her back in 4 verse 14? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He recognized she was acting with royal authority. As queen of Persia, Esther was also queen of the Jews because they were part of Persia at this time. And she was carrying out a royal sentence against evil Haman. Showing pity to Haman at this point would have been just as wrong as the pity or whatever it was that motivated Saul to save Agag's life, Haman's ancestor with the Amalekites. It would have been just as wrong now. She killed Haman with her cunning, just as Saul had failed to kill Agag with his sword. She finished what Saul should have finished. What was at stake here? It was God's plan of redemption, right? That's why this was happening, because Haman, Malachite, was trying to wipe God's people off the face of the earth, and that would have stopped God's plan of redemption. There was only one way for Haman to exit, and that was the way that Esther showed him, out the door to the gallows. Those who argue that Esther should have forgiven Haman, they don't know the first thing about forgiveness, do they? The concept of unconditional forgiveness, you're not going to find that in the Bible. What you'll find is unconditional love. God so loved the world. But keep reading that verse, John 3:16. And does it say, so God therefore forgave the world? No, that's not what it says. God's love is unconditional. God's forgiveness is conditional. All you have to do is look at John 3:16 to see both of those things. Finally, Haman dies in his own trap. Proverbs 11:6. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. He was blinded by his pride and by his lust, and he died in his own trap. And the same is true today. Many are caught up in the trap of wickedness, the trap of deceit, and for many that trap is a trap they created themselves. They thought they could control it. They thought they could avoid it. And yet they end their lives captured by it. One might expect the book to end at chapter 7. But a very serious problem still remains, doesn't it? How can we revoke an irrevocable law? Haman is dead. His edict lives on. The death of Haman is not the major climax of this book, because there's something much worse than Haman that survived Haman, and that is the irrevocable sentence of death against God's people. How are we going to solve that? Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Herodotus tells us that in the Persian Empire, the goods and the property of a condemned person went to the king. And so that apparently is what happened to Haman. Haman was, I'm sure, very rich and very wealthy, and his house went to the king, and the king gives his house to Esther. Probably because Esther, the king saw, was the one that Haman was most focused on, certainly at the end, in the king's eyes. And so he gave Haman's house to Esther. The Hebrew word translated house there may have even included Haman's family, may have also been given to Esther. And we're going to see Haman's 10 sons in just a moment and what happens to them. Verse 1 tells us that Esther had finally told the king about her relation to Mordecai. We're not told how much time had elapsed since that revelation. We're told that it had happened. There has been 2 months and 10 days between Haman's edict and the edict we're about to see in chapter 8, verse 9. Certainly by now, the king knew that Esther was a Jew because he knew she was related to Mordecai. And I'm sure by now he knew then that his edict, his earlier edict, had been against the Jewish people. Esther told the king what Mordecai was to her, is what the Hebrew says. And that means more than just that he's related to me. I think the king was also told by Esther that Mordecai was my advisor. Mordecai was my protector. The king was told what Mordecai was to her. And that was much more than just a physical relation. That, of course, increased Mordecai's status in the king's eyes. And I think we see that here and in the verses following. In verse 2, Mordecai takes over the position that had just recently become vacant with the death of Haman. And Esther then sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. Haman had sought to publicly humiliate Mordecai. In fact, publicly execute Mordecai on a huge, huge gallows. But now, ironically, Haman is dead. And Mordecai has taken his place, both in the government and even in Haman's own home. At the beginning of the book, Mordecai was the cause for Esther's advancement. But here, tables have turned, and Esther is the cause for Mordecai's advancement. Verses 3 through 6. Esther once again is before the king. Now, some understand these verses as describing a second time at which Esther risked her life in approaching the king unrequested. And we do see the king holding out his royal scepter in verse 4. So it is a possibility, although others see verse 3 as more a continuation of what had already been happening, particularly in verses 1 through 2. And I think that's the better view here. If you look at verse 1, it starts off with a time frame. Verse 3 does not. I think it's just a continuation of what we were seeing in verse 1 and verse 2. In fact, verse 3 says Esther spoke. It doesn't say Esther entered. I think the scepter here is just a sign of encouragement. The king is saying, okay, Esther, speak again. Let me know. Well, you know, what's going on here? I don't think Esther was risking her life this time. Although Esther had saved the Jews from Haman, she had not yet saved the Jews from his handiwork. As I've mentioned, his edict continued. So she falls at the king's feet and she pleads with the king to avert Haman's evil plan. Esther was safe. Mordecai was safe, but Esther's people were not safe. And if you're looking for clues about the character of Esther, we see one here. Esther could have just stood back and said to Mordecai, look, okay, we're fine now, so whatever happens, happens. Que sera? No, nothing like that. She stood up, she pled with the king for the life of her people. Tells us a lot about Queen Esther, doesn't it? And in fact, this second appeal may have taken even more courage than the first. Why is that? With the first appeal, the king had a personal interest in it, didn't he? The life of his queen was at stake. The reward to Mordecai for saving his life, he saw that. He wanted to reward Mordecai. All that was wrapped up in that first event. That's all been settled now. The king doesn't really have a dog in this fight anymore, so to speak. He has no personal interest in saving the Jews. He ordered their death without a moment's thought and seemingly then forgot about it. In fact, Xerxes had reversed the policies of religious toleration that we saw with his ancestors, Cyrus and Darius. That had all been reversed by now. Xerxes followed Zoroastrianism, and that was a very different thing than what we'd seen earlier. And in fact, Xerxes had destroyed the temples of Marduk and others, those false gods. I don't think he would have thought for a moment about destroying the Jews and their religion. But Esther goes to the king and pleads for the life of her people. And remember, she knew the king better than anybody, so she knew what he was like. Esther asked the king in verse 5 to issue an order revoking the letters issued by Haman. Notice she doesn't say law issued by Haman, because she knew the laws were irrevocable. So I think she's thinking, well, maybe if I call it a letter, the king will think, aha, it's a letter, so I can revoke a letter. I just can't revoke a law. So I think she was being very clever there to call it a letter. But as we move into verses 7 and 8, we see that didn't really work because it had been sealed with the king's ring. And the king makes the point that, well, once it's been sealed with my ring, that makes it irrevocable. So it's not just a letter, it's a law. It's irrevocable. So what can be done about it? Well, we could write another edict. And in this one, we could write one that was pleasing to the Jews. We could write one that pleased the Jews, and maybe that could counteract it. What we're about to see is a parallel to what happened in chapters 3 and 4, but the tables are now turned. And we're going to see the reverse of what we saw in chapters 3 and 4. The Jews will destroy the enemies rather than being destroyed by the enemies, as the first edict gave permission to be done. As before, the king is going to turn the writing of this edict over to someone else. But this time it's Mordecai, not Haman, that gets to write the edict. Now, if you look at verses 7 and 8, one commentator says the Hebrew words used there strongly suggest that the words are spoken in a sharp and exasperated tone of voice by the king. I think all that's lost in the English translation. But here's perhaps a better translation of what the king is saying to Esther in verses 7 and 8. Now look here. I have given Esther the house of Haman. You write about the Jews as you like. That's a much closer translation of what the Hebrew is saying. Another commentator says it really reads, look, this is what I've done for you. Not only can you not expect me to do more, but I cannot do more. That's really what the king is saying here. That's his attitude. Look, I've done all I can do. Now, you know, don't bother me with this anymore. I'm sure that this fits very well with what we know about Xerxes. And for starters, he wants to bury this whole thing. Remember, he was complicit in this edict against the Jews. And he had seen Haman's apparent assault against the queen as a way for him to get rid of Haman without that coming to light and what he had done. And I'm sure now he wants to bury this whole thing. He doesn't want to hear about it anymore. And he, I'm sure, does not like the position that Haman has put him in. Because he's the great King Xerxes, but he's unable to overturn his own law. And I'm sure he did not like that position at all. So he just wants this done and gone with and buried. Xerxes may have failed in many areas, but he knew how to delegate, didn't he? And right now, he's delegating over to Esther and Mordecai, just like he delegated to Haman, says, you take care of it. Notice the king does not tell them to write another edict. That's what they're going to do, but he doesn't tell them to do that. He just says, you write whatever you please. Just whatever you want to do, I don't want to hear about it, you write it, you take care of it. He washed his hands of the whole situation. It's funny because later, when we get to the end of the book, we're going to see a little summary of these events from the Persian point of view. And guess who's the star of that show? King Xerxes. Verses 9 and 10. On the 23rd day, that was 2 months and 10 days after Haman's edict in chapter 3. Now, that length of time, 2 months, does tell us that some of the things we've been seeing have been condensed. We're getting the highlights of what happened. Obviously, a whole lot more happened in a 2 month period of time. We're getting the highlights of what happened here. For those who keep track of such things, and I'll admit I am one of them, verse 9 is the longest verse in the Bible. The longest verse in the Bible, verse 9. What we're seeing in these final chapters parallels and reverses what we saw in the opening chapters. There is one exception, though, at least one in verse 9. And that is, this second edict is translated into the language of the Jews. It was very important for the Jews to understand it. Haman did not really have that concern in the first edict, so that was not something in the first. In fact, if you look at your handout today, you will see a comparison of the two edicts, and they are remarkably similar. The red font on the handout, that's what's the same between the two edicts. You can see how much of it is lifted from the first edict and put into the second edict. This edict needed to reverse the first edict, and the best way to do that was to copy as much of the language as possible and just to fill in the different names that had to be filled in to reverse the first edict. The part that's in italics, that's what had to be added to the second edict to explain what it was all about. The term used for horses in verse 10 is interesting. It's very difficult to translate. Various translations include race horses, swift dromedaries, and post horses, as in for the post office. Taken together, I think they just mean the very best and fastest horses were used to carry this second edict. Verses 11 through 13. Destroy, kill, annihilate. The same phrase we find in Haman's original decree. Except here, it's the Jews who would be the ones destroying and annihilating and killing. They would be killing the ones who would rise up against them. They were allowed by the king to defend themselves against any Persian who might attack them. In short, these two decrees created a legalized civil war between the Jews and whoever would attack the Jews. In verse 11, the Jews are allowed to stand up for themselves. And that's a term used to position an army to defend against an attack. It's a military term. As before, the decree is publicized throughout the empire. Anyone who might have been tempted to follow the first decree, well, now they know the Jews have permission to defend themselves. So they're going to be a little wary of that. Look at verse 11. Who are the children and the women in verse 11? Are they the children and the women of the Jews? Or are they the children and the women of those who would attack the Jews? Some argue that women and children there are part of the compound direct object of the verb attack, which would mean that whoever's giving permission to destroy the Jews had also been given permission to destroy the women and the children, and whoever's going to attack you, they'll also be attacking your women and children, and you can stand up and defend your women and children. That's how some read this. But to call that a minority view is to say too much. The majority view is just the opposite. That the women and children here are the women and children of those who would be attacking the Jews. And that the Jews were given permission here to kill and annihilate the women and the children of those who would attack them. And in fact, that view has been called almost unanimous and the standard, almost universally accepted view. And I think it's the right view. Look at your handout. That decree is following the earlier handout letter for letter. And it's just a complete reversal of that earlier decree. And the earlier decree gave the Persians permission to kill and annihilate the women and children of the Jews. And the second decree gives the Jews permission to kill and annihilate the women and children of the Persians. The structure, I think, tells us what the women and children refer to here. I think some people come to this text and they want to change that because they think, oh, well, that's just too harsh. With a loving God, we can't have that. And they then change it, opposed to what it actually says. We need to read it for what it says. And the Hebrew is pretty clear here, what I'm told. As one commentator says, the text needs to be interpreted as it stands rather than be watered down to accommodate modern moral standards. Well, but that leads us to another question. Should we be troubled by the fact that the Jews were given permission to kill women and children? Well, first, having permission to do so does not mean that they did so. And in fact, later, when we get the reports of those who were killed, we'll see that men were killed. They say 300 men were killed, and later 500 men were killed. Now, I will say that when they get to 75,000 killed in chapter 9, verse 16, they just say enemies. They don't say men. But when they specifically identify a group, they say the men were killed. You'll also notice that Mordecai's decree gives them permission to plunder. We're told three times that they took no plunder. So having had permission to do it does not mean they did it. Second, remember that Haman had authorized the Persians to kill the Jewish women and children in chapter 3, verse 13. Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, tried to destroy the Jews in the same manner that the Jews had been commanded by God to destroy them by King Saul. Haman's decree against the Jews was trying to reverse God's own decree, wasn't it? Against the Amalekites. Would God himself be reversed in this book of reversals? That's a question that's being asked here. We need to consider the historical basis for what's going on here. That's the conflict with the Amalekites. God's command to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Now go and spite and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. When Saul was commanded to kill the Amalekites, he was commanded to kill everyone and everybody, women, children, man, animal, everything. Did God really order Saul to kill the women and children? Yes. And Saul was punished when he disobeyed that order. And if Saul had obeyed, Haman might not be here right now to be causing all this trouble. And this is not unique, is it? The flood, it killed women and children, didn't it? Innocent children died in the flood. We may not be able to see it, or we may not be able to understand it, but what God does is good. By definition, God is good. What God does is good. It is only from God that we even know what goodness is. Did God kill the women and children? Yes, He did, and He also created them, didn't He? People who contrast the God of love in the New Testament with the God of wrath in the Old, they don't know the first thing about love or wrath. Remember how Jesus is described in Revelation 6, verse 16? The wrath of the Lamb. You could think about that short phrase for the rest of your life and never come close to plumbing the depths of the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Do I understand all there is to know about the commands of God in the Old Testament to kill the women and children? No, I don't. I don't think anyone else does either. At least no book I've ever read suggests they do. But there is one thing I understand perfectly about this. There is one thing I understand completely about this. And that is, these commands can be understood only in light of Jesus Christ. If God commanded it, then it was good, and it was part of His plan to bless the entire world through Jesus Christ. That's what He was doing. That's what He was working toward. That much I know with absolute certainty. Last lesson, I quoted Pascal. Let me give you another quote from him. Not only do we only know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. We only know life and death through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot know the meaning of our life and our death, of God or of ourselves. So if you're struggling to understand something about God in the Old Testament, your answer lies in the New Testament. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead, Jesus changed the meaning of death. Trying to understand death and suffering in the Old Testament apart from Jesus Christ in the New Testament is a hopeless, hopeless task. You must understand these events in light of the New Testament. Why the command to kill everyone in 1 Samuel? And why the same command here in Esther? Although I will pause to note it's not exactly the same command. Because in Esther, it's just those who would attack the Jews. But why the same command here? In both cases, the continuation of God's plan of redemption was at stake. It was at risk. God was working to bring a worldwide blessing through the Jewish people. And no one and nothing would be allowed to stop that plan. God saw the Amalekites for what they were. And God, unlike King Saul, could look down through history and see what the Amalekites would be doing and were doing now as we're reading Esther. They're still doing it in Esther. God knew that. He could see that. He understood that. He knew the threat that the Amalekites posed. They wanted nothing more than the total destruction of God's people on this earth. And God wanted the Amalekites taken off this earth. But Saul did not obey that command, did he? And as a result, God's people were once again on the brink of total extinction due to the Amalekites. That ancient enmity between the Jews and the Amalekites is an underlying theme throughout this book. As I mentioned earlier, that simple one-word identification of Haman as an Agagite may be the most important word in this book for understanding what's really going on here. We may look at that enmity with disdain. Ah, just another ancient enmity, centuries old. Ha ha ha, you know, can you imagine they're still wrapped up in all that after all these years? We may look at it that way, but we shouldn't. Doesn't the church have its own ancient enemies? Don't we have our own Agagites? Aren't we still surrounded by them? The ancient Amalekites wanted nothing more than to wipe God's people off the face of the earth. Are we saying there aren't such people around us today? Sometimes I fear that we've forgotten that while we're on this earth, we are the church militant. We're at war. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Yes, we are at war. And if we're at war, that means we have an enemy. And it's an ancient enemy. If we've become ineffective, is it because we've laid our weapons down? Is it because we've forgotten we're at war? Is it because we've left the battlefield? Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God. We're at war. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Yes, an ancient enemy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Ancient enemy? Yes, we have one too. At war? Yes, we're at war too. I told you before, this is a modern book. Well, that ancient conflict is just as modern today as it was then. It continues. I fear sometimes we forget we have a job to do. Satan would love nothing more than to convince us there's nothing really left for us to do. Oh, well, we've done it all. Nothing really left for us to do. Let's just kind of tread water here until the trumpet sounds and then off we go. That's from Satan. Nothingness is one of Satan's greatest tools. Here's another C.S. Lewis quote. It's from the Screwtape Letters. This is Screwtape the Demon. I'm sure you're all familiar with the Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis, where an elder demon is instructing a younger demon on how best to tempt and lead people astray. And here's the advice from the elder demon Screwtape in the C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Nothing is very strong, says Screwtape, strong enough to steal away a man's best years. Not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. In drumming of fingers and clicking of heels, in whistling tunes he does not like. Esther had a job to do, and she did it. Mordecai had a job to do, and he did it. We have a job to do. Verses 14 through 17. Mordecai is greatly honored by the king, and the Jews rejoice everywhere that this second edict is announced. They must have been very worried about the first. You can imagine how worried they were. You can imagine their relief when the second edict is read. And remember, it's not just the people in Susa. It's all over the empire. They don't know all that's going on. They're just getting these edicts, running up people on horseback. And so you can imagine their relief when the second edict is read. They may have thought, though, that second edict meant that no one was going to attack them. But if they thought that, they're going to be a little disappointed. Apparently, some people have it in for them, and they're still going to be attacked. But at least now they can defend themselves. The crown in verse 15 that Mordecai is wearing, it really means turban. And along with the other clothing, shows Mordecai's important position in the government. The author here, I think, is making the point that the honor Mordecai received went far beyond anything Haman ever received. We talked earlier about the chiastic structure of the book, how everything goes back in parallel and reverses itself. We see that on display here. The original decree had caused great mourning among the Jews. The second decree, it causes great rejoicing. After the original decree, Mordecai was clothed with sackcloth. He could not come before the king. After the second decree, Mordecai is clothed with royal garments, and he comes from the very presence of the king. Everything has been reversed. The four words in verse 16, happiness, joy, gladness, honor, the antithesis of the four words we found in chapter 4, verse 3. Mourning, fasting, weeping, wailing. God's people have experienced a complete reversal, a complete turnaround. The tables have been turned. Verse 17 tells us that many Persians declared themselves Jews or became Jews. The Hebrew word used there occurs nowhere else in the Bible. Very unusual. Its meaning has been widely debated. Were they sincere? Did they sincerely become Jews? Or were they just taking this moment to say they were Jews? The Septuagint adds the phrase, without justification, but it adds the phrase, and were circumcised. Which, if true, I guess would seem to settle the question of their sincerity. But that's not in the original text. What does it mean that they became Jews? That they declared themselves Jews? Well, we know that God's promise to Abraham had been of a worldwide blessing. The Gentiles had been part of God's plan from the beginning for a worldwide blessing. And we can read elsewhere in the Old Testament of Gentiles becoming Jews. In fact, we can look through the genealogical list of Jewish names and we can see many non-Jewish names. And we know these were people coming in and being drawn to what they saw there and becoming Jews. Why did it happen here? Most likely they had seen the dramatic reversals. And perhaps they had known that this must come from a divine source. Isn't that the very thing that we're all being invited to see as we read this book of Esther and see all of these reversals? They had witnessed it personally. Perhaps they saw that then as a perception of divine involvement. And so they wanted to be a part of that. The Persians certainly knew at least two things. All the Persians did. And that is they had had a first edict from Haman against the Jews. And Haman was now dead. And they'd had a second edict for the Jews. And Mordecai was very much alive and very much in power. I think for many people that would cause them to say, hey, I want to be in this group. I want to be with the Jews. That seems to be the group of the day. And that may have described the motivation also. It's interesting that Esther risked death to declare herself a Jew. But here I think we're seeing Persians who are doing it for the opposite reason, aren't they? They want personal gain. They want to be seen with the in crowd and the in group, the group that's in power. These same people were probably all Haman fans not too long ago. Persecution is horrible, but it does have a purifying effect, doesn't it? How large would our attendance be here today if we were under threat of imprisonment just for being here? Many today identify themselves with a congregation that suits their social status or that suits their business aims or their financial goals. The early church remained relatively pure during that time of persecution, didn't it? When did the great apostasy occur? It occurred when Rome embraced the church and suddenly it became fashionable under Constantine to be a Christian. And suddenly it was the thing to do, which I think is what we're seeing here with these Jewish conversions. That's when the great apostasy began. When the church began to look for safety and security in the state instead of with God. Another possible reason for their conversion, though, is that they may have seen in Esther and Mordecai a faith and a trust in one God. And that faith and that trust would have stood in stark contrast to the vanity and the misery of their own polytheism. I think we see the same thing in the New Testament, with many of the Greeks being drawn to the power of the gospel. Why? Because it was so different from the paganism that they had formerly. Pagan religions brought nothing but disappointment and disillusionment. And that's true today too, isn't it? I fear that sometimes we think of paganism also as something that's just of the past. Oh, that's way back then. We don't have problems with paganism today, do we? Yeah, we do. Nothing could be further from the truth than the idea that paganism is just a thing of the past. Satan would love nothing better than for us to believe that paganism is dead. It's alive and it's well. Men worship nature more today, I think, than they have in the past. They might not admit it or even recognize it, but men have more false gods today, I think, than they've ever had in the past. Paganism is alive and well, and the gospel is still the thing to draw them out of that paganism. It's still the beacon that will light their way as they come out of that paganism. And I think perhaps we see that here with these people who are looking at what's going on and saying, I want to be a Jew. I want to come out of that and be a part of this group, of this people. And the people need to see the church in that same way. We need to be drawing them out of that pagan world that they're in. Our job is to shine the light so they can see it and see that beacon of hope as they're living in that darkness of the pagan world. Esther and Mordecai did that. And you can see the result in verse 17. We need to do that as well. Esther chapter 9. The day for the attack against the Jews finally arrived. Haman had cast lots almost a year ago to choose the day. And now Haman was gone, but the edict remained. The edict was not alone, though, was it? Because now we had two edicts, and the Jews could stand up and defend themselves. You should circle a key phrase in verse 1. The reverse occurred. The NIV, which I normally do not like, but I like its translation here, translates it, the tables were turned. There, in a nutshell, is the theme of the entire book. The Hebrew word is emphatic there. It denotes a complete turnaround of fortunes. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe a curse becoming a blessing. A total, complete reversal. The reverse occurred. Who caused the reversal? Well, we're not told, but there can be no doubt in the mind of any child of God who's read this far who caused this reversal. Although not mentioned by name, God is present on every page of the book of Esther as we see these reversals happening. Verse 2 shows that the Jews as a whole, like Esther, had also undergone a reversal, a transformation. No one could stand against them because of the fear that had fallen on the peoples because of them. The Jews must have also seen the hand of God at work in these events. Why? Because they're emboldened. They're encouraged. They're ready to fight. They knew that God was on their side. If we're timid, if we're fearful, what does that say about us? For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, 2 Timothy 1:7, but of power and love and discipline. If we have a spirit of timidity, it did not come from God. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. So where do you suppose it comes from? God does not need a timid people. He needs a bold and courageous people. He needs people who take risk on His behalf. Esther and Mordecai were risk takers. What would have happened if they had not been a risk taker? What would have happened if they'd been timid? God risked everything for us. What are we risking for Him? We'll pick up there next week. And we'll finish the book of Esther next week. Thank you very much for your attention.